doesn't look like a piano, does it? Doesn't look like a Bible either, does it really? But whilst I've got notes, I don't know about you, but as you get older, sometimes your memory becomes a little bit less reliable. And perhaps that's not a bad thing, because it means that it always gives you stimulus to study, because you go, now did I? So you go back and look, and invariably you'll find more. And when I started some study approaching Passover unleavened bread, there are various concepts, but I went back to Exodus 12 and in verse 1. Exodus 12 and in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And isn't it significant? This isn't, I don't think, just a statement that there is a way to calculate the calendar, but it indicates a beginning, you know, and God times his clock, as it were, with a particular beginning point. And the beginning month has the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, a foundation point for the rest that unfolds. And so it's a beginning. People make various to-dos about birthdays. That's a beginning of a sense. But of course, our physical birth and a birth in a human existence apart from God eventually ends. So what's the significance of a birthday? It's a very temporary thing in a human sense. But this is a very significant beginning. This is a beginning where the Lamb of God is sacrificed. And so the whole time, if you like, you know, the clock that God has set in motion has this as the beginning marker point. And it's emphasised to Israel in this point. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel," in verse 3, "saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And I think we understand, because we've covered these scriptures surely many times, that the lamb had to be totally consumed. None was to be left over. And if it wasn't fully eaten, then that was burnt. So it was completely consumed. And the instructions say, well, if a lamb is too much for one household, then you come together to suit the amount of food that there is in one lamb versus the number of people there are to consume it. But when I looked at it this year, I thought, you choose this lamb according to the house of your father. Who is our father? And so I think there are other layers of meaning there, that in the choosing of the lamb, there is a reinforcement, because the lamb had to be chosen, one that had no blemish. All right? It had to be one of the first year, no blemish. And of course, it was chosen on the 10th, and you would see the progression from the 10th to the 14th when it was slaughtered. Is that indeed a perfect lamb? And so what's the choice of lamb, as it were? What's the Christ that we actually choose as Passover? Because God says it has to be without blemish. And surely in that there's also a connection with which Christ? There are many Christs. And God asks us to inspect the lamb, to learn about the lamb, to take the perfect lamb without defect or blemish, the one that is fitting before God. And so I think even in these instructions to the Israelites, there's many layers of meaning that are included in there. And the Passover, we know, is extremely important. All the holy days are important. The Sabbaths are important. We know Israel suffered many times correction from God because they neglected holy time. But still in Exodus 12, down in verse 24, it says, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." And there's various discussions about what forever might mean. "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord your God will give you, just as he promised," so there is the promise of inheritance, "that you shall keep this service." And yet if they kept the Passover in the land, it wouldn't be quite the same as the first Passover that was being introduced in Exodus 12, would it? It wouldn't be quite the same. In Exodus 12, you know, they had to eat it in haste. They had to be prepared and ready to move. But when you're in the land, it's a different context. So the Passover is still required, but some things change. Some things move on according to where we are in our journey, as it were. Still in Exodus 12 and verse 42, it emphasises it. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. What have we come from? Where are we going? This night is for the Lord. We don't do it for ourselves entirely, do we? Right? To be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And so when God was giving the instructions concerning Passover, and we've just touched on a few verses, there's points of emphasis. This is forever. You'll keep it throughout your generations. Let's go to Numbers 9. Because in Numbers 9, we move forward 1 year. Just 1 year after leaving Egypt and the Exodus. I've just got to look at the clock, which is there, because this is a split message today. So, Numbers 9 and in verse 1. Numbers 9. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time.'" So when it was first given to Israel, you keep it throughout your generations. You keep it throughout your generations. And the first one that follows, the Exodus, God reminds them, you don't miss this important foundation. Keep it at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month at twilight, you keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. And yet, as I said, this wasn't exactly the same as their first Passover on that night when they left Egypt. Right? They didn't have to eat it in haste, and they were in tents now. How do you put blood on doorposts and lintels? You know, you're in different dwellings. Things are changing, but the Passover is still relevant, even though the context moves along. Now, it's interesting. We're only 1 year. This is the first Passover after having left Egypt. And in verse 6, "Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day." Right. "And those men said to him, 'We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?'" So, without knowing these individuals fully, they had a desire to keep the Passover, and yet they realised they didn't meet all of the conditions that were specified in terms of ceremonial cleanness to partake of the Passover. And yet they come before Moses and Aaron, and we know elsewhere that's a type of Christ, you know, in these individuals here, and saying, "Well, what do we do? We want to keep the Passover. We don't want to be excluded, but we're not right." You know, we're not right. Just keep your marker in Numbers 9. I'll read from Numbers 5, 1 to 4. It just elaborates on their situation a little bit. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel,'" this is Numbers 5, verses 1 to 4 that I'm reading, "'command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse.'" All right? "'You shall put out both male and female, you shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell.'" So this was a very obvious command in terms of, I think, more than just health and hygiene. You know, if you look at websites and Google things, you get a lot of health and hygiene references, and they're quite valid, but there's more to it. "And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp." So these people who came to Moses and Aaron were probably in the situation that they are even outside the camp. How do we keep the Passover? You know, so let's go back to Numbers continuing in verse 8. Moses said to them, "Stand still or wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." You know, this is a fair request, and this hasn't come up before. This is the very next Passover. What do we do? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity," so this situation could exist in the future, "any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey." Now, they only asked about the corpse. As far as we know, God saw that more was always going to be required here. And so it's mentioned in the reply, someone could be far away. Someone could be defiled, ceremonially unclean, that he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Same kind of requirements. In fact, it says they shall leave none of it till morning, nor break one of its bones, the same instructions. According to all of the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So there was a provision in the second month, and it has the same requirements. It's the same sacrifice. It's dealing with the same situation, but there's one possible in the second month. Now, it's interesting, and we had a little discussion the last Sabbath gathering at Ballarat, and we've got lots of extra people here, which is lovely. This is the only holy day that I'm aware of where God says you've got two shots at this one. There are two occasions, right? There's one Feast of Trumpets, you know, Christ returns once, you know. There's one Feast of Tabernacles, there's one Pentecost, you know, that's indicated. But Passover, there are two opportunities, two provisions. So something is very important and very significant with Passover, or very embracing about the requirements of Passover. Let's go to Ephesians 2, because there's some interesting parallels in what Paul talks about in Ephesians. And as we're turning there, you might recall, if you did a study of Hebrews 10 and other scriptures, it says Christ is sacrificed once for all. So the second month Passover doesn't and can't indicate Christ gets sacrificed again and again. In fact, Hebrews talks a lot about that in terms of the perfection of Christ's sacrifice compared to the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrificing of animals, where there had to be continual sacrifices because they couldn't make anything perfect. So Christ is sacrificed once, and yet there is the provision of two Passovers, two times there. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Reminds me of the fact that this month is the beginning. There is a beginning. And if you aren't created in Christ, whatever beginning you might want to celebrate doesn't really count for much, because it's very temporary. "Created in Christ Jesus," there's a purpose, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles," to the church in Ephesus, "once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," a bit derogatory, perhaps, "by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." So those who might boast about physical circumcision, Paul's indicating there, this is just a physical thing done by people. Is that something really to boast about? What should you be boasting about? What is there to boast about? But anyway, he goes in verse 12. He says, "At that time, you were Gentiles." He says, "You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," and it brings to remembrance, at least to me a little, you could be on a far journey. And Paul says, you know, in that state, you Gentiles, you were far away. You were nowhere near the camp or the Commonwealth of Israel at that time. But now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down this middle wall of separation. It was very, it's very easy. We talk about discrimination, and it's a popular subject in society, and yet I think society shows it doesn't really understand discrimination, but it's aware of discrimination by race, you know? And there was discrimination here. There was a separation between those who were in the congregation of Israel and Gentiles, as it were. This is broken down. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And notice again, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. So there's people in the camp and there's those that are off on a journey. Where is their journey taking them? But they're far away on a journey. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And the requirements for the Passover in the first month and the second month appear to be the same. Notice in Exodus 12. Just flick back to Exodus 12. This sentiment of those who are far off being brought near was always alluded to. It was always there. Exodus 12 and in verse 48. So we're back at the giving of instructions for that first Passover of Israel leaving Egypt. Exodus 12, 48. And when a stranger dwells with you, a stranger, someone who once was far off. And how far were they, you know? Were once far off and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, not to a particular organisation or affiliation. This is between the individual and God. Let all his males be circumcised. We know circumcision is of the heart. Right? Let him come near and keep it. Let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. There's a transformation takes place. You know, we have ceremonies for people that become citizens who once weren't. You know, what makes you a citizen? What cements the agreement you make with the new government of the land? You know, and there is a new covenant agreement. Baptism is important, we know that. But Passover is important. You actually have to take the blood of the covenant, understanding what it means. But here in Exodus 12, it's the same kind of thoughts as what Paul was giving in Ephesians. Someone who's a stranger and far off can come near. It says, no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Exodus 12, 49, one law for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Now let's go back to Numbers 9. I'm bouncing around a little bit. Numbers 9. This and verse 13, where we pick up immediately after the Passover of the second month has been described. Immediately after this, it says, Numbers 9 and 13, but the person who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. So the second month Passover isn't just a flippant option. It's there for a purpose. But if you're in the camp, if you're near, if you're not defiled in some way, you know, you must keep the Passover. It doesn't diminish the Passover of the first month. In fact, here, having given the instruction concerning the Passover possibility in the second month, it emphasises the importance for those who are already in the camp, who are near to God. Notice in John 6. John 6 and in verse 53. John 6 and in verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." So if you don't keep the Passover when the opportunity is there, you have no life in yourselves. You know, Christ is emphasizing the importance of this. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me," life comes from the Father, "and I live," Christ was resurrected, "I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me." So we can't diminish the importance of Passover. We can't diminish the importance of the bread and the wine, of taking that sacrifice, consuming it, and Christ becoming part of us and our life. You know, with the wine, the blood, we take on the covenant. We have that covenant agreement. But we have to eat the bread of life. We have to keep feeding. Christ has to live in us. Our nourishment and our growth comes from that bread, because the preceding verses in John 6, he says, "Your fathers ate manna." This was food from God, but it was physical food. He said, "They're dead. But you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you live." So there is that importance. Now, we saw in Numbers 9 that one could become defiled, and that created a situation. It's not uncommon for people before Passover to say, "Am I worthy to take of the Passover?" Because we know in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, in addressing a lot of problems and issues and misunderstanding about keeping Passover, Lord's Supper — I'll use the term Passover, but if you're more comfortable with another term, understand that, please. I could be wrong. There was the admonition not to partake of the service, and it depends on your translation, in an unworthy manner, unworthily, you know. And so it is a significant and a serious thought and part of one's preparation. Notice in Isaiah 64, Isaiah 64 and in verse 4. Because I would suggest that unless we grew up in the faith and were always in the camp, which is a lovely thing, the rest of us were people who were far off and God has brought near. And we're reminded of that at the Passover. God has brought us near. And we take on and fulfill the requirements as would the rest of the nation. We become part of the nation of God. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. "For from days of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you." And remember I said, checking and selecting the Passover lamb, there was a requirement to pick the right kind of lamb. "Who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness." A little bit like the father looking for the return of the prodigal son. You know, there's these similarities that are there. "You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, for we sinned." Who of us hasn't sinned? "We continued in them for a long time." You know, I can be pretty thick. Very thick. "And shall we be saved?" You know, were we right to take the Passover? You know, and some people get unsettled sometimes, but there is comfort. "For all of us have become like the one who is unclean." Not just those men in the camp that came before Moses and Aaron. "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." So we can be on that far journey and taking from Isaiah, our iniquities, our sin, our departing from God takes us away. Now consider, when Christ shared his last meal with the disciples, and introduced the new covenant symbols of the bread for his body, the wine for his blood, and, as John said, the foot washing, humility, service. Were the disciples ready to keep Passover? I'll just read a couple of accounts, but Luke 22:24, and you would have covered this, I know. But Luke 22:24, I'm just picking some points because I don't want to diminish Matthew's opportunity here. It says, "Now there was also a dispute among them." Here we are on an evening of incredible significance. The last opportunity Christ is sharing with his disciples before he becomes that sacrificed Lamb of God. And the disciples have disputes and disagreements. Which one of them should be considered the greatest? And remember, Christ then had to give them some teaching and say, look, you're not to be like that. That's the way those who are far away and who are unclean behave. They look like to lord it over one another and like the positions of power. Not so among you. Right? Luke 22 and in verse 33, just another example. This is Peter. "But he," Christ said to him, "But Peter said to Christ, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death,'" because Christ said he was about to suffer. You know? And Peter means well. You know, the intent of his heart, as he understands it, is fine. He wants to be loyal to Christ. He wants to be there with him and not leave or forsake him. And imagine the response. You know, this is incredible, the passion of Peter and the genuineness of his thoughts. And Christ would look at him and say, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster is going to do its thing, but before it does its thing, you're going to do your natural thing three times. It's natural for the rooster to crow. And you, as you are, it's going to be that you'll deny me three times." That would be staggering, you know. But there's some little illustrations. So if we worry, are we clean as we ought to be for the Passover, consider the state of these people who had not yet had the Spirit poured out on them. But they knew about God, had been called by God, and had begun that journey, and they were still with Christ. John 13 and in verse 10. John 13 and in verse 10, what was Christ's view? Was Christ's view that these people were clean for Passover, for the Passover symbols, which he shared with all of them? Unless I've got that wrong, but it sort of looks in the accounts like they were all there. John 13:10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed," remember the foot washing? And Peter's going, "You won't wash my feet. No, that's a bit embarrassing. No, you know." And Christ says, "Well, I won't have any part in you." You know, and Peter, "Well, wash me all." You know? But Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. There's a type of washing you require." And Christ is saying, "I'm not talking about your need to have a bath." Right? "But he's completely clean." And he says, "And you are clean, but not all of you." He said they were clean, but not all of them, for he knew who would betray him. And there starts to be an indicator of what it means to not be clean for the partaking of Passover, you know, as God intended. But the others weren't perfect. They were still struggling with all kinds of issues, but they were persevering with, and they were still with Christ. And Christ says, "I've just washed you. You're clean." You know? No need to turn there, but John 15:3 is another reference in this same evening where he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So as we start to have God's word spoken to us, and there is a response, but it won't be a perfect response. There's cleansing. And you might know of lots of scriptures about the washing through the word. We'll turn, though, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and 22, because there's a an instruction that shows how this works. What can we do, you know? 1 Peter 1 in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth, comes through the word, purified your souls. This is a New American Standard translation. Purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. So obedience to the truth is a mechanism of purification. Christ said, you are clean because of the words I've spoken to you, because there's a response. But it's not a perfect response. As the disciples there still had their disagreements, they still had their intent, but they didn't have the strength or fullness to go through with their commitments. They would stumble. Peter stumbled, you know. But look at how strong he became later. Probably no need to turn there, but Mark 7 verses 20 to 23 is where Christ talks about what comes out of your heart is what defiles you. And this follows, you know, considerations of washings and whether the food is clean and all that sort of hygiene type issues. And Christ goes, no, the evil things, the things which defile, is what comes from your heart. And therefore, at that last meal, he said, you're clean, but not all of you. Judas had defilement in his heart, was a betrayer. And so, of course, in Corinthians, when Paul then says, examine yourself before the Passover and eat the bread and drink the cup, it's because you should. But you understand your frailties. You understand that you're not perfect, but you're staying with Jesus Christ for the journey. That's important. You're staying near. You're not wandering off far. Now, to round this one up, let's go to 2 Chronicles 30 and just draw a few points from an example of the second Passover. It's just that the second Passover doesn't often get a lot of coverage, and I thought I'd work that in with some scriptures today, and it might make for some good discussion afterwards too. 2 Chronicles 30, and as you're turning there, you might note or recall that this is in the context of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah has not long been in power. His father Ahaz, his rulership saw the worship of God taken to probably minimum, rock bottom. The temple had been boarded up, and in 2 Chronicles 29 it talks about Hezekiah's immediate actions to try and restore the temple. There was a lot of cleansing to do. There were priests and Levites to be sanctified and purified. Nothing was right. There had been so much neglect. And it was such that it was pretty well impossible for them to be ready to keep the Passover in the first month. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. I remember some booklets many years ago that said these people didn't exist there anymore. And here's Hezekiah sending out correspondence to those who were still living where Ephraim and Manasseh, and we'll see other tribal locations too, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Come near. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. And they gave it good consideration because they realized that they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. The time from Hezekiah assuming power and being able to make things happen as king was just too short. And as I said, read chapter 29. It was absolutely full on to try and get the temple in a fit state and purified. And as it says here, we still didn't have sufficient numbers of the priests and the Levites because there was a lot of sacrifices and things to be performed. So this was right. And they established a decree to spread this proclamation. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that the Passover of the second month, God said, for those who are far away, and here in this example of a second month Passover, word is being sent to those who are far away to come to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem. And so the couriers went out through Israel and Judah with letters from the hand of the king. in verse 6. And verse 7 is interesting. There's a message here. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who are unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers. Because remember, the Assyrians had conquered the lands of Israel, but there's still Israelites living there, right, after that conquest. It says, don't be like your fathers who are unfaithful. So he made them a horror, as you see. You know, the state of the nation now is a result of their departure from God. And they were unfaithful to God. Don't stiffen your neck like your fathers. Yield to the Lord. The requirements for the second month Passover, the same as the first. So this is a message to us as we read it, as it is to anyone. Same requirements for Passover. Don't stiffen your neck. Yield to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. The nature of that sanctuary obviously changed over time. There was a tabernacle with Israel. Then there's a temple. And now there is a spiritual temple. There is the heavenly that Christ has entered once, you know. And that his burning anger may turn away from you. And here's something that caught my eye this year. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers, your sons, will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. And so you say, and I looked at it and thought, if I stay with God, if I'm faithful, what effect does that have on others? Because here it says, if you guys return, your brothers and your sons will find compassion. Because God's intent is pretty broad. And so those who return to the Lord, what impact? What does that do when some of the faithful respond? You know? And God says, these others are going to have a better time of it. There'll be a blessing. It's an interesting one. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun. They didn't get a good reaction by and large. They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So at this time there wasn't the sort of response that you'd hope for. But, verse 11, 2 Chronicles 30. Nevertheless, some of the men of Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So there wasn't no response, but the messengers got a rough time, the same as Christ's messengers quite often get a rough time and get mocked and scorned. But there was a response, all right? Some humbled themselves. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, still, as it says, a very large assembly. They arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. Do you know there were still pagan altars still there? They hadn't had time to clean the whole lot out. And so you look and you say, how ready are these people to keep the Passover? Right on the knocker, as it were, right on the timing, there's still, as it were, leaven in the cupboard. You know, we're still tossing this stuff out. There's altars there. They also removed the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs, verse 15. On the 14th of the second month, they brought the priests and the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves. It wasn't as you'd really like to have it. They consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. This is showing there's additional here, right? They were moved strongly by this. They stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, a man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood, which they received from the hands of the Levites. Why? Because the priests were to be involved in the sacrifices. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. They weren't ceremonially clean to all the requirements to perform that service as priests. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs. God provided some others who could. Interesting. For everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord, there was a way. There was a way, and God provided, even though humanly there were frailties and flaws, these people were humbled. They were moved to keep the Passover. God was helping them in their infirmities. It's a lovely example. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. And this is the point that I'll sum up on. For Hezekiah prayed to them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So in approaching that Passover, they weren't really ready, but their heart was towards God. God made up the difference. And Hezekiah's prayer is a little bit like Christ's role as Lord and King on our behalf. Intercedes for the people. He prays to God and God heals the people. So this is a special season, a very special season indeed. I've only touched on a few aspects with an emphasis that we will find all kinds of flaws, we'll find all kinds of little infirmities, but God does heal those who prepare their heart to seek him. We could have discussion now, or you might want to have discussion about both after. What would you prefer, Mel? Yeah, if there's any discussion or comment now, that's welcome. They're all itching to hear Matthew. Because we can discuss lots after too. Okay, I'll put the piano back together.